Oh, and I don't have this on yet, do I? When we were singing the first song that Jim had picked today, in the Beloved, and I know we sing that song actually quite often around here. And I don't, you know, I always kind of wonder if you were to attend church services with the early church, I always wonder what their hymnal was like. You know what I mean? In other words, what a variety of songs did they have? I don't know. Maybe they had a lot. Some people think that they sang, a lot of people think that they were singing the Psalms out of the Old Testament, and they may have sung some of those. I don't know that. But we repeat that. And I think that that's a good song because when we talk about the Christian life, and I was just, I was listening to somebody mention this the other day, and it was bringing this back to mind, something we've talked about, that the boundaries really of your Christian life, Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says that, you know, when I deal with people, I become to them whatever they are. In other words, I don't want anything I do in my personality to get in the way. So he says, when I'm dealing with people that are fastidious about keeping the law, then I fuss about the law with them. You know, I don't sit there and eat a ham sandwich in front of a law-keeping Jew. But Paul says it's not that I'm under law. And then Paul says I'm in law to Christ. What does that mean to be in law to Christ? It means that operating in Christ is now your law. That's your boundary. And it's not a law, thou shalt only do this, thou shalt only do that, and thou shalt not do these. It's that whatever you do it in terms of who God says you are as a believer in Christ, which is why you need to know those things, which is why singing a song like In the Beloved is good, because there's things in that song that help you remember and review what God says about us in Christ. And so as we function on a daily basis, then we stop and we think about those things. Is this activity consistent with what God says about me here? And it even comes down to, and this is the one I think I've shared with you, this is one of the ones that I think about my own personal life. When it comes to sin nature, when my sin nature kicks into gear, my thing is, oh no, don't do that, sin nature bad. That's really kind of the wrong motivation. The right motivation, according to Paul in Romans 6, is, wait a second, I'm dead to that and I'm free. So why would I want to live like one that's enslaved to that? It's a completely different mindset in approaching these issues than what we would consider a normal law situation. Anyway, I was thinking about that when Jim chose that song and we were singing that this morning. It was because I'd been thinking through some of that this week. Okay, with that then, I'm going to ask Andrew if he would open us with a word of prayer before we look into God's Word. Amen. That little introduction is actually going to be vital to one of the issues we're going to hit today in Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 18 and find verse 18 where we're going to put in, it's kind of where we left off last week. Acts chapter 18, remember last week Paul was in Corinth, and we saw in Corinth that he became really nervous and upset, afraid of what might happen to him. Things that might take place, and he stopped speaking, and the Lord had to appear to Paul at night and say, Paul, stop being afraid and start speaking again. Don't be silent. I've got a lot of people out in the city. In other words, there's a lot of people out here that God was going to save, that he had chosen to save, and he wanted to save them through Paul sharing the good news with them. And so we saw that transpire last week, and we saw that even though then a situation started to arise similar to the things that had happened to Paul in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea and this opposition, guess what? God did exactly what he said. They're not going to put upon you to do you harm. They took Paul, took him before the ruler, the proconsul in that city, which was a Roman ruler, and the proconsul's like, this isn't something for me to decide. Get away from here. And he sent him away, and what did the people do? Instead of mistreating Paul, they beat the ruler of their synagogue that apparently probably led the opposition. And so we really saw God do exactly what he'd promised to Paul. Well, now Paul, as we move on here in Acts chapter 18, we find this interesting situation, and I probably could spend a whole week just sitting on this little clump of verses right here, or this verse, talking about what happens. In verse 18, it says, "And Paul then remained there," that is in Philippi, "many days longer," considerable number of days, "but then he took leave of the brothers and went out to sea for Syria." Now, he's over in Greece. He's got a sail down around the south of what we know as Turkey and over to what we know as Syria today. And that's where he's heading. He's heading to Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, these two Jews, this Jewish man and his wife that were tent makers along with Paul that he's met here. And they go with him. They travel with him. And in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is, and let's see if we can pull up our... if you can see down here, this is Cenchrea, this is Athens, and this is Corinth. So Luke is adding a detail here that before Paul actually set sail down here, in Cenchrea, we go back up here now a couple verses, it tells us, I'll get it back to this, in Cenchrea he had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. Now, I do want to touch on this for just a second. This is what I could probably spend the rest of the morning sitting on. But I want you to go over in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and I want you to find Numbers chapter 6. It's interesting that Luke just kind of says this in passing. Luke doesn't make a really big deal about it, but he does. The Holy Spirit did see fit to put it in here at this point. It says he has his hair cut because he has a vow. And so if you put in Numbers chapter 6, look at verse 1. "And again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite," the word Nazarite, the Hebrew word Nazarite meant separation. So it's a vow of separation, "to dedicate himself to the Lord. He shall abstain from wine, from strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes." So fresh grapes. I ate some fresh grapes up at Jules yesterday when I was mowing lawn up there. And then if you could have raisins if you wanted, because there's some of them that are dried on the vine, there's raisin. But you couldn't eat any of this. So there was no fruit of the vine in any form that a Nazarite was supposed to eat. "And all the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from seeds even to the skin. And all the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." So I've seen pictures of Paul where they show Paul with short hair, but there's evidence here because he had a vow that Paul had here for at least a period of time, had let his hair grow long. "And all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person." It goes through a number of details. Now I want to jump down here to verse 12. "And he shall dedicate to the Lord the days as a Nazarite, and he shall bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the former days shall be void because of the separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway and the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes, fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their libations. And the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And then he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its libation. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head at the doorway of the tent of meeting and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings." And they're going to wave these things before the Lord. They actually took them and would go through this waving process. But the thing is they burn his hair up. Now, this is what he's saying. He has his hair cut because he has a vow on his head. Now, what's he going to do with that hair? Now, here it said he was going to cut it. They were to cut it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, which would eventually be replaced by the temple. It doesn't tell us that Paul does this, but it does tell us that he has a vow. Now, we don't know if they had made some alterations in the way the law was practiced as the Jews spread out, or because it tells us back in verse 18 that Paul was sailing to Syria, that perhaps he cuts his hair at this point and then takes his hair with him, puts it in his... I've been thinking about this week. Paul must have traveled with some sort of a backpack, a rucksack, something, whether it was an oil cloth sack or something leather. But you had to carry something with you. I mean, you don't have a car. They don't have a donkey to saddlebags or anything on. So what do? If you have possessions, you just walk around like this all day with your stuff under your arms, that would get to be very tedious. So I could see, take his hair, put it, but I don't know that. It doesn't tell us that. But it tells us he's heading to Syria. And it does, and Luke puts it in here, this trip to Syria, and connects it in the context here with the cutting of his hair due to a vow. Now this is just the question or the point to put out, or point out at this time. When we're looking at this, we are at about 52, 54 AD, probably closer to 54, because remember, Paul in Corinth spent a year and a half there, not to mention all the travels through Turkey that he's made after the council in Jerusalem, which took place in 50 AD, and all the travels up through Turkey, and then Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Takes a little while to do all this. Some of it he's sailing, some of it's done on foot. And he spends a year and a half there. So we're looking probably sometime well after 52, 54. Point is the church starts in 30 AD. So we're looking at what? 22 to 24 years after the church has been started. Paul's on his second missionary journey where he is speaking New Testament truth. And we're going to hit some of that today. And yet in that, Paul himself is still practicing for himself some Jewish rituals. One of them being taking a vow where he has to let his hair grow. And that's going to come up again later. We're not going to get into that today. But see, that's why I could be jumping ahead in this study and we could sit on this and we could be addressing the whole issue of why Paul didn't give up on some of this. A lot of people are going to run to the passage we just referred to in 1 Corinthians 9 a little while ago where Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might win some. But there's no evidence in the passage that that's what Paul was doing here, that he has his hair grown long so that he can take a vow. Now, we know from other passages that Paul does take a vow, that he makes a reference to a vow. And I want you to keep your finger here and flip over to Romans 9 for a second. Now this is not on the outline, so this is extra, but I want you to see this point here that Paul makes. He says in verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, and that word wish is the verb vow. Paul says, I would be one that would be vowing. He looks at it, it's an aorist that he expresses here, expresses it as in the optative voice in the Greek, which simply means I'm saying, I wish I could do this. But he looks at it as a vow, that I wish that this would be the case in here, that I myself were accursed, New American Standard says, separated from Christ. That word accursed does not. I just listened to a guy say this the other day again. Paul wanted to go to hell so people could get saved. If Paul going to hell would save people, then Paul becomes a savior. It's not what Paul is getting at. And we, in our study on eternal security on Wednesday nights, went through all the places where this word accursed occurs in the New Testament. Paul, literally, the word means, I would be willing to be set aside. And what he's talking about is, I'd be willing to be set aside from Christ. From the Christ, from the benefits that are there. I'd be willing to, really what he's saying is in essence what he did, tried to practice in 1 Corinthians 9. I'd be willing to give up all the benefits of being a believer, living under grace, if these guys would get saved. In other words, Paul says, even though I'm saved by grace and I'm in Christ by grace, I would give that up in terms of how I live my life the rest of my days. Could you imagine saying that? That you would be willing to go back and live under law like a Jew with all the details of the law so that people could be saved. Could you imagine saying that? Would you want to do that? Would you want to go back to having to report to the priest? Would you want to go back to the sacrificial system? Would you want to go back to all those things simply so that you could see people saved? Now, to a degree, Paul practiced that according to 1 Corinthians 9. But here Paul actually expresses a vow. Now, I don't know that this vow he says that he lists here that he would do that if this were possible. He knew that God wasn't going to separate him from those things, but Paul in a vow expresses this, I would wish that I could do this. But I'm wondering, in my mind, I'm just throwing this out. I'm not saying this is the case, but if you go back to Acts 18, I'm wondering, is this what the vow was that Paul had? Something to this effect that Paul's saying, hey God, I know you want me to go to the Gentiles, but I really want to see my fellow Jews get saved. And I would be willing to give this up. Will you let me give up how I live as a Christian so that these people can be saved? Would you let me do that? Now, I don't know that that's precisely what Paul's vowing, but we have an indication in Romans 9 that Paul does take a vow like this. And this is the point that Paul is, and we're not going to look at it right now, but at the end of the book of Acts, God finally gets it through Paul's thick skull. Paul's a little bit like me. See, one of my friends, one of my teachers I had in seminary, Laverne, used to say, he says, I'm kind of like the old Amish farmer. He says, I'm going to go out and do something with my mule. And he goes over and gets a 2x4, and the guy goes, what's that for? He says, well, I got to get his attention first. Well, that point is kind of the case with us sometimes. It's like it takes a long time for God to get something through here so that he can actually do something through us because we are so stubborn. So, but at the end of the book of Acts, God finally gets this through Paul's head. You know what, Paul? This work that we're doing today is not really about the Jews particularly. They're not excluded from this. There are Jews included in what God's doing. But the focus is on the Gentiles today in the church. And God had to get that through to Paul. And it took a long time for Paul to really get that in here. And it's not until the end of the book of Acts that you see that Paul really gets that. And so at times you're going to see, like right here, you're going to see Paul struggling with this, with a vow. And it's, to some degree, it's going to disrupt Paul doing some of the things God wants. So keep this in mind. Remember this, because we're going to come back to this issue in further studies here in the book of Acts. If that's what the Lord has for us, we will continue on in some of these. So now let's press on beyond here, and let's look at the remaining things that happen. It says then in verse 19 of Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 19. And then they arrived in Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila, left them there, and he entered into the synagogue and he discussed with the Jews. So he does what he's done in all these other places. He goes to the Jews and discusses with them from the scriptures these matters. And when they, that is, this would be the Jews there in the, this would be the Jews in the synagogue, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. In other words, Paul has something that he wants to do. He set off, as we saw back in verse 18, to go to Syria. He doesn't want to stay in Ephesus. This is interesting that we have this. This is not the last time that Paul is going to have his mind focused on going down there, and he doesn't want to stay in Ephesus. Now, this is really his first trip through Ephesus, because the first time that Paul went through here, if you remember, Paul had traveled up through. This is Asia Minor. We know this is Turkey today. And Paul was traveling up here, and it says that Paul was going to go down here, but he was forbidden by the Spirit to go here into Asia. God didn't want him to go down there to Ephesus. Why God didn't want him to go there at that time, I can't tell you. We looked at some possibilities when we were looking at those scriptures. It's been a little while since we did that. But Paul has traveled up through here, up through Macedonia, and now down into Greece, and now they're over here to Ephesus. And the people in Ephesus, or at least in the synagogue, they want him to stay longer, but he doesn't want to. And we're going to find another account a couple chapters down the road where Paul, again, is going to be stopped through Ephesus for a little bit, and after he's been there for a long time, and people are going to want him to stay, and he goes, no. And he's going to, his goal both times is to bypass this and get down here. He wants to get to Syria. In other words, this is the way my friend Laverne used to put it. You could take the Jew out of Jerusalem, but it was really hard to take the Jerusalem out of the Jew. He kept wanting to go back down here, even though he knew God wanted him up here. Just as an aside, I think there's a lesson for all of us in that. You need to be where God wants you to be. If I could be where I wanted to be, I would be living somewhere near Forest Grove, Oregon. Just every time we go down there, we're like, I just love that area. Or I'd be in Iowa. I drive through here. I'm sorry. I don't know if I know I've told you this. I don't look at this and go, whoo, man, I live in the most beautiful place on earth. No, I see beauty around here. There's things that in the time we've been here, I really appreciate. But I miss the 100-some-foot trees. I miss living in the trees. I miss that. I'm not a person that likes to see the horizon and the sunsets. That's, you know, I can enjoy them when they're there, but it's not that big a deal to me. And you can take me out of Iowa and you can take me out of Oregon, but it's hard to take the Oregon and the Iowa out of me. I would still do that in a heartbeat if that's what God wanted. But you know what? The thing is I have to remind myself, this is where God wants us to be. God continues to make it clear. He wants us here. He wants us together with you. You are our family that he wants us to be spending time with. And whatever else might be my motivation or my craving, I need to be doing what God wants, not what appeals to me. Okay? And I go round on that. In fact, I was just going around on that yesterday because I happened to look at a picture online that somebody had posted something, and I was going, oh, man. I also got frustrated yesterday because you cannot stream the Big Ten Network on the computer without paying for it. And I wanted to hear the Iowa State game yesterday, and I couldn't listen to it. You know, you don't get WHO out here. 1040 WHO, the home and away voice of the Iowa Hawkeyes. You can't hear it out here. Anyway, so... So I had to keep going. So I listened to the Cougar game, which, whatever. Sorry, guys. I've just been here long enough, but I'm still not a Cougar fan yet. So anyway, but okay, that's all aside.
If Iowa is anything like Alabama, it's an idol.
It's a what?
Idol.
It's an I-D-O-L? Well, yeah. Oh, precisely. Oh, precisely. Yeah, well, think about that. Anytime that there's something that you put before God and God's will, whether it's a location you want to be at, whether it's a thing you want to have, no matter what that is, it becomes an idol. Yeah, destruction.
Surely referred to it, ball worship.
Ball worship. Oh, yeah. Okay. Anyway, okay, I'll try not to add any more of my comments about the... I just kept clicking on there. I kept going to this other website to see what the score was. Oh, yeah. It was Iowa soundly beat Iowa State. But, so, yeah, I know. Anyway, okay, you guys don't care about that. Sorry to get distracted. Okay, so we go on and it says, and then in verse 21, Acts 18:21, but leaving them and saying, I will return to you again if God desires, if it's what he wants. And he set sail from Ephesus. I really like that statement. I'm going to Syria. I've got this place I want to get to. I'll come back if it's what God wants. And I almost question as you go on and read the rest of the book of Acts that you find Paul struggling with what God wants versus what Paul wants. Any of you ever have that problem? You don't have to raise your hand. But I struggle with that. I struggle with that frequently, you know, with what does God want? What do I want? And sometimes what I want, you know, the things that's easy for me or comfortable for me, it's not what God wants. And I always have to come back to that. And it says then in verse 22, and it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, again, you don't see Jerusalem in here, but Jerusalem's here. It's veiled because look at this. Here's Ephesus up here in Turkey. He sails down here, and it doesn't say he sails over here to Syria. It says he goes to Caesarea. Okay? Now, notice what it says. It says to Caesarea, and he went and greeted the church, went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So he goes to Caesarea, goes up to see the church, and then goes down to Caesarea. The up and the down are references to what when you're looking in Scripture? What did you always go up to? Jerusalem. And when you left, you always went down. So even though Luke doesn't say he visited Jerusalem, this is what Paul does. He goes to Caesarea first, goes to Jerusalem, and then he travels up in Antioch. Now this was his sending church. This was the church that had sent he and Barnabas out on the first apostolic journey, and then the ones that have now sent he and Silas out on the second apostolic journey. Silas is no longer with him. Silas has been left behind in Corinth. He's not traveling with them at this time. So, if we go on in verse 23. And having spent some time there, then he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. If you remember now, Paul and Barnabas, when they traveled, they had gone up into these areas, and Paul and Silas likewise had traveled through there. So now he's kind of making trip, going back through these areas. This is, and I think I tried to mark, this is Phrygia and this is Galatia. So he's successively going through the cities that he's already visited, and he's going back through, and what he wants to do is strengthen then the disciples in those locations. How do you strengthen disciples? Go, God, go. Go, God. I mean, is that what you do? Is it a cheerleader thing? I mean, seriously. I mean, I listen to speakers at seminary chapels online during the week once in a while. I listen to pastors in different churches. And there are some of them that I think that they think that their job or mission is basically to be a cheerleader and get the people all pumped up to go out and do something. But this is not, as we've looked at Scripture before, this is not really what Paul does to strengthen the soul of the disciples. He strengthens the disciples by teaching them some truths. Let me give you just one example, again, not on the outline, but flip over to Romans chapter 16. And here's one example. The poor Thursday night Bible study people down in Mattawa and Beverly down there, we've been in this study for quite a long time because when I did it before, seven studies I did in this. I was looking at it. Seven studies. This one, we've been in it for probably over six months because we've spent some time developing some other matters on this. But at the end of Romans 16, notice what Paul says. Now to him who is able to establish you. Now that word establish is not exactly our word strengthen, but it's related to that word strengthen. Both the words mean not just to make you strong like this, it means to make you strong like this. It has the idea of, and I always picture it, football. We had a football metaphor a little while ago. Like a football players that stand on the line. And if you're passing, remember, for those of you who don't know football, if you're passing, the people that are on the line can't cross the line of scrimmage until the ball goes, right? So their job is to keep, instead they can't aggressively hit the guys across from them. They got to wait for those guys to come at them. And they've got to stop those guys blitzing whatever they're going to try to do here. And they got to stop these guys trying to get to this quarterback, give him time to pass. That's the picture here, is guys that are standing firmly and there's opposition coming at them and they're resisting that opposition. They don't get knocked over. Okay? They're keeping, and this is what Paul's doing. And so he says, now the one who is able to establish you, to make you stand firmly and strong so you don't get toppled over. And he does so according to my gospel. So we're not going to go over that this morning. But there's a lot you could develop, and I believe you have to go over to the book of Galatians. And this is the gospel, not for how a person gets saved initially, but it's the gospel Paul talks about in Galatians that tells, it's a good news, because that's all the gospel means. It's the good news that tells you how you grow and mature by the ministry of the Spirit and what the Spirit directs you to. We may get to some of that today. I got a feeling, looking at the clock, we're going to have to finish this up next week. But it says, and then the proclamation concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that's not Jesus' preaching during his earthly ministry. These are authoritative statements about who Jesus Christ is for you now. And that's what took us probably several months in this Bible study, is just going through all the statements about Jesus Christ in Romans and what each one of them have to say to us about who he is for you right now. It's amazing what Christians do not know about their Savior Jesus Christ now. But Paul says they need to know that. And then lastly, it's according to the revelation that consists of a mystery which has been kept secret from long times past, but now is made manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, that's not necessarily accurate. And I just was reading a blog last night before I went to bed from a guy from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary saying what Paul was doing was finding Old Testament prophecies that actually had hidden things about this mystery in it. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about writings that had prophetic character to them. There are things that Paul, even in the book of Romans, writes that are prophetic. Paul tells us, jump over to 1 Corinthians 15 in your mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. That is, there's going to be a whole generation of believers who are going to be alive when Christ comes back for us. Is that a prophecy or is that something already finished? It's a prophecy, but it's a prophecy that is of a mystery character. It's something unrevealed. You can't go to the Old Testament and find evidence of that. It's not hidden. It's not veiled in those Old Testament scriptures. If you just learn how to read them, you can find them. And so Paul said that it's those prophetic scriptures, and he said it's then according to the commandment or the ordering of God. Now, we didn't go through and develop all this by any stretch. I'm just kind of hitting this to show you, I think this is what Paul's doing as he's going through these cities. He's taking this information that he's been himself, that he learned from the Lord, that he has been coming to understand better and better as time's going on, and he's saying, guys, this is what you need. This is how God strengthens you. He just doesn't boom, download strength and woo, now I can stand. He is teaching you things that you need to learn. And you keep learning that again and again. McLean, what position are you playing in football?
Center.
I played center in junior high. Then I got to high school and I was too small to play center because they wanted a big guy. And I didn't. I was this big. Well, not this big, but this tall in junior high. In high school, I thought, oh man, sure, I'm gonna be as tall as my dad. Never happened. But anyway, but that's those things where you have to be strong like that. But you know, one of the things that they work with you, and I'm sure he's going through this, spend a lot of time working on taking hits, right? And how to hit. You've got to learn how to hit those guys across from you, and you've got to learn how to take hits to keep them from coming past you. You've got to learn how to do both of those. And there's a lot of repetition over and over and over that you do those things. You know why? Because they're trying to get it in here. It's not just physical here. They can make these guys big and strong, but you can take a big, strong dummy that doesn't know how to do this and knock him over. See, I remember playing way back in junior high when I was center that I played against a guy that was way bigger than me. And I'm thinking, oh, man, this is going to be a miserable game. And you know what? You know what the guy did every time, every play? The guy went like this. Boom! Just stood bolt upright at the beginning of every play. You just walk up and knock him right over. It was so easy. It's teaching here. And the point is, again, apologize for all the football metaphors here, but this is the point. You got to learn it here. And that's what God's doing with these people. That's what Paul's doing, is he's teaching these people so that they learn it here so that they become strong. They've got to learn these truths so they can relate to them. Then you learn it further by putting it into practice and repeating it again and again. So this is one example of what Paul's doing. So go back over there to Acts chapter 18, pardon me. And now we come to the next point in our study here this morning, verse 24. And now a certain Jew named Apollos. This is happening at the same time Paul's away from these guys. An Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria is down in Egypt. So he's a Jew, but he's born in Egypt. New American Standard says an eloquent man. The Greek is he's a man of words. And that idea of man of words is literally, he's a man that's been trained how to talk. There are people that know things, but they haven't been trained how to articulate, to learn how to take what you know up here and put it here in a meaningful way to express it to other people. There are ways that you can communicate well, and there's ways that you can be a poor communicator. Apollos was a trained communicator. That's what it's talking about here when it says he's an eloquent man or a man of words. And he arrives in Ephesus, and he was mighty or very powerful or capable in the scriptures. Now remember, the scriptures, the only scriptures they have at this time are Old Testament. There may have been a couple of New Testament books floating around, but there's no evidence that these guys had them at that time. And it tells us then in verse 25, and this one then, having been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. And being then fervent in spirit. That word fervent means boiling. You know what that's like when you get so excited about something? It's just like it's boiling in there. You're just like, oh, I want to do something with this. That's the kind of character he had. He was very excited about what he did. In his spirit is active, it's boiling, it's not just kind of, well, if I do, if I don't, that's okay. It's like, all right, it's just itching for an opportunity to share. And that just doesn't have to come from your soul. You might think your soul is the thing that gets excited. But you know what happens? I can spend time studying for a Bible study like this one here or something, and there's things that I'm studying that I'm going, this is good. Man, God, this is good. And I'm like, and there's days that I'm so excited about these things as I'm looking at it that my wife and I go out for a walk or whatever, or maybe I'm going to go run and I say, no, I'm going to go walk because Peg's going to get an earful today. And so we talk out there like this, and it's my turn to talk. Yeah, she's quiet. I'm the one that's doing all the talking. Precisely. That's the kind of person that Apollos is. He's really in his spirit, boiling, excited to be able to talk about God and about the Word of God, about the way. And so it tells us in there, he's instructed in there, he's fervent, and he was speaking and teaching accurately, very important that you see, accurately the things concerning Jesus. But then he adds a qualifier. But acquainted or knowing only the baptism of John. Now, here's a question that I ask. If all you knew was the baptism of John, what would you not know now? What would you not know? There's a lot of things you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know the baptism of the Spirit, and I would say you would not know the ministry of the Spirit. So we're going to hit some things here, but first of all, I want to point out, when you know the baptism of John, you can look these in your own Bible, but if you want to just look up here, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, and in those days then John arrived, John the baptizer, he's proclaiming in the desert of Judea. And he's saying, change your mind or repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is near. This is a message to the Jews, not a message for us. Jim kind of was going over a little bit of this with this in Matthew 10. And by the way, I wholeheartedly agreed before you were at, Jim. I have a tendency to speak up in the class too much, so I just decided to hold my tongue. Jim was doing fine. Matthew 3, verse 7. But now look, he says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll jump down in the context, we skipped over a few verses. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism, and he said to them, offspring of vipers, who has displayed or showed to you that you should flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, make, this is very important, fruit that is worthy of repentance. This is important because what it's telling us here, if you put this together, when John has this baptism of repentance, that baptism doesn't cause people to repent. It's a baptism that demonstrates that they have repented. And he's telling you people, I'm not going to baptize you guys until you prove to me you've really changed your minds. Because what I look at you at, is a bunch of little vipers. And I don't know this with snakes myself, but according to Stan, he says the old snakes are kind of wise, and they're the ones that if you're out hiking out here and you see, come across a big old rattlesnake, they'll do everything in their power to avoid you if at all possible. It's the young ones that are more likely to bite you because they're still stupid. Kind of like people, right? That's not always the case. Some of us are old and we're still... Anyway. So he says, worthy of repentance, brood, offspring of vipers. In other words, he says, you guys are aggressive, and you guys are not, we don't want to be around you because of the way you act. You've got venom. Goes on down, skip down to verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, and I would say because of repentance. It's not unto repentance. In fact, we just demonstrated that back up in verse 8. You had to show that you repented before you got baptized. So the baptism can't be unto repentance. It's in view of the repentance, or in view or because of that. And so we'd say because of the repentance. But the one that is coming after me is stronger than me. I am not strong or fit that I should carry his sandal. And he, if we're into Christ, obviously we know, he will baptize you by the Holy Spirit, even by fire. So John is saying, I have this baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. It's about changing your mind regarding the kingdom. And he was speaking this to Jews that had given up hope in the kingdom. They didn't think the kingdom was coming. Now, this is not a baptism for us. And this is exactly the whole issue, is that this baptism is different. Our baptism, in fact, let me see if I've got it in here. We do. Okay. Our baptism, flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I do want you to see some of these. I've got them up here if you don't want to flip through these. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, here's the baptism of the Spirit that John referred to. Now, I don't think those Jews had a clue as to what he meant when he said, he will baptize you by the Spirit or by fire. I don't think they had any clue as to what any of that referred to. And it refers to, I would take two different things in that context. One that was going to happen with the Spirit immediately and one that the Spirit would accomplish at a later time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Now, we could stop there because that's the only part that has to do with the baptism directly. But it's interesting that he does connect something at the end of it, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. Now, the difference is, and I don't have anything up here to illustrate this, but let's say I've got a cup. If I take something and baptize it into there, that would be like putting something into the cup, right? Into the liquid in the cup. Whereas the other part, drinking the Spirit, is like this. Those two go hand in hand. They happen logically, first baptism, then the drinking of the Spirit. But in reality, they happen at the same time. There's a logical order, but they happen at the same time. You are put into the body of Christ, and at the same moment, the Spirit also comes and indwells you. That's not the baptism of Spirit. Getting the Spirit is not baptism of the Spirit. Many people make it that. But the Scriptures make it very clear that the baptism of Spirit is the Spirit putting you into Christ, into the body of Christ. It happened the minute you got saved. How many of you, the moment you got saved, knew you were in the body of Christ? No one's going to be catching up. See, the thing is I doubt most of you were even taught that. Probably, in fact, how many of you would you say that you were saved probably for several years before somebody told you, you're in the body of Christ. You're in Christ. That was years. I heard about the body of Christ. I didn't know what it was. Oh, it's a church. But being put into it, I didn't know what that was. And so what we have going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is we were all baptized in the Spirit, and we were also caused to drink the Spirit. Now, I want you to go over in your Bibles back. Yeah, none of us had fruit worthy to be baptized as John was talking about in there. Now, flip over to Acts chapter 19. Right after, we'll be getting into this next week or the week following, because as I said, I don't know that we're going to get through any more of this here today. But in Acts chapter 19, I want you to see that this baptism that John had is distinct from ours. Because I want you to see in verse 1, follow along in your Bibles, Acts 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, same guy that we're looking at in Acts 18, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, that would be the last half of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And they said to him, no, we have not even heard that there is a Spirit. Now, I don't think that means that they hadn't heard that a Spirit exists. I don't think that's probably what it was, but more likely that we haven't heard that there's a Spirit to receive in that sense. And we haven't heard that he's been sent. And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? I mean, he's assuming your disciples, you've been baptized. And they said, well, into John's baptism. And he says in verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with a baptism related to repentance. We just looked at that in Matthew. Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is important because this passage, very important. Every time we have a baptismal service here at our church, which we don't have them very frequently, but when we do, we'll always try to make it clear. The baptism of the believer today is distinct from the baptism that John practiced and that the Jews practiced. And Paul makes a clear distinction. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Our baptism is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we baptize people, we do speak a formula over them, but I don't think you have to say it, but we say it so as not to offend, and then we try to tell everybody this is what we're saying. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These people, they've come down just the name of the Lord Jesus, because name in Matthew 28, 19 is singular. It's one name that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share in common. Has to do with their work that they do as members of the Trinity all together that we are related to. So when you relate here, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, we're talking about a relationship to his work and his character that we all are sharing in. Christian baptism is distinct from the baptism of the Jews, which, by the way, contrary to some Baptists that I grew up around, John was not the first Baptist. And you might think that that sounds kind of silly, but I have at least one book in my library by a group of Baptists, and this was written back in the 1800s, but he's a man from a group of Baptists down from the South that taught that there is what they called this line of progression that started with John the Baptist as the founder of the Baptist Church. Isn't that nice? You can go back to the Gospels and find the founder of the Baptist Church, and it proceeds all the way down here, and they have this unbroken line of Baptist churches through history. Although some of them, when you find out what some of these people believed, I wouldn't want to claim them because they're not believers. Anyway, the point being is that John was not the founder of the Baptist Church. Baptist Church is actually a, shall we say, a modern day thing. In fact, the believers that are our predecessors didn't call themselves Baptists. They just called themselves brothers. But what happened is the Catholics and the Reformers didn't like these guys because they took people and baptized them after salvation. They said, well, you were baptized as an infant, but this doesn't do you any good because you didn't believe anything. Baptism can only be exercised by a believer. And so then they would re-baptize these people. Now, the Greek expression for that was Anna. And so they became known as the Anna or Anabaptists. Okay. Anna if you're Houston, Anna if you're a Key. No, sorry. Anyway. A-N-A, not A-N-N-A. Anyway. But Anna or Anabaptists. And eventually the Anna just dropped off and they just called them Baptists. But it was ridicule because, and you know that the Reformers then took those people, and I don't know if you know this, but the Reformers and Catholics both took some of our Anabaptist predecessors and they baptized them a third time. They baptized them and held them under until they quit struggling and then buried them. Seriously. They said, you want to be baptized? We'll baptize you. They drown them. So,
but you just brought up another baptism. You have John's baptism, and then the baptism of the Spirit, and then you start talking about believers' baptism.
Which is what we're talking about right here, when he says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the point. And what I'm trying to say is, John the Baptist is not the first Baptist. He had nothing to do with the church whatsoever. He wasn't part of the church. He was speaking to the nation of Israel. And it was completely distinct from that, from where we're at today. Okay. He did have a water baptism, but it was water baptism for Jews with regard to repentance with respect to their kingdom. These disciples that Paul meets here in Acts 19 have been disciples with regard to John's message, and they've undergone John's baptism. But he says John's baptism had nothing directly to do with Jesus Christ as we know him now. He did have to do with Jesus in terms of, in fact, notice what it says. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice it does not say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is significant that he leaves Christ out. Because otherwise, I'm afraid these Jews would have taken Christ to mean king. Because that's the idea of Christ was Messiah, anointed one, which had to do with him being king of Israel. And I think John specifically, or Paul, excuse me, specifically leaves that off so those people don't make that confusion at this moment in time. He's going to have to explain to them how the title Christ, the emphasis of it, has changed. But what happens then is these people then, after hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're water baptized into him. Now, that brings up then this last question we're going to deal with before we close. Is there a connection between water baptism today and the baptism of the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is being put into the body of Christ. It's not experiential. You don't feel it. You don't feel being dunked. I think I probably shared with some of you, it was years ago, way back when we lived in Iowa City, that I remember I had to drive and pick Peg up somewhere, and I was driving across town, and I turned on one of the religious radio stations, and there was a guy in there saying that he had come across these verses on being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. He goes, "I've never had that." And I said, "God, give that to me." And he says, "All of a sudden, I felt myself pulled up out of my chair, and my arms pulled up, and I felt the spikes being driven through my wrists, and I felt myself die, and then I felt myself being buried in a tomb." And he says, "I was hovering over the floor, and then I felt myself raised." It's not experiential. What that guy said was a bunch of hogwash. It doesn't happen. I don't know what that guy experienced. I'm not saying he didn't have some experience, but I'm just saying that experience is not what the Scripture is talking about. Because being put into the body of Christ and being put into Christ is something that God counts true of you. It is credited to you. When somebody gives you credit for something, you don't then reach in your pocket and go, "I credit you something. Wow, look at that. $50,000 suddenly appeared." It doesn't happen like that. It's credited to you, right? It's credited to you. And that's what God's doing. God is counting you, logically counting or crediting you to be in Christ, to be in Christ's death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in the body, and all the other things that go with that. Now, what does water baptism have to do with that? Water baptism today is a testimony to that. It's saying, this is what's true of me. I have been put into the body of Christ. There isn't any other kind of baptism. Paul actually tells us over in Ephesians that there is only one baptism. And that's not a matter of a question between spirit baptism and water baptism. It's saying that there's not one baptism that puts Jews in one place and Gentiles in another. Today, everybody is all put into the same place. There's unity in there. That statement has nothing whatsoever to do with the issue of water baptism. It's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about spirit baptism. There's one spirit baptism that puts all believers today, ever since the day of Pentecost up to the present, takes and puts us into the body of Christ, unites us with Jesus Christ. That's a basis of unity. It's another study. But the point we're looking at here is that Paul, here with these people, is drawing a distinction. And the importance of that, as we close this now, just flip back over to Acts 18, and let's just put this together, and then we're going to have to stop, and we'll save the rest of this for next week. It tells us in verse 25, this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So what he said, there wasn't anything wrong with what he said. But he knew only the baptism of John, which means he doesn't know what it means to be put into Christ. He doesn't know what it means to be in the body of Christ. He doesn't know what it means to be united to Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. He doesn't know any of that because he doesn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which is not something that you get saved. Now today, that happens the moment you get saved. Back at that time, there were people that were saved and didn't undergo the baptism of the Spirit right away, sometimes, because we testify that, because some of them had to be transitioned from an Old Testament context into a New Testament context. And they didn't all get it all in the same day. People all over, boop, 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 they're all caught up. It takes time, and we've kind of been seeing this in the book of Acts. Are you having some people that are being caught up with what's going on? Now, that doesn't happen anymore. Today, the minute you believe the gospel, you're put into the body of Christ. Now, the significance of all this is, as we go on, in the coming verses here, it's going to tell us that Aquila and Priscilla are going to take him aside, and they're going to teach him the way more accurately. And we're going to save that for next week to go over that. But I'm just going to hit these, and I'm not going to talk about them. They wouldn't have known. We were talking about the baptism of Spirit, but they wouldn't have known what sealing was, which is related to that. They wouldn't have known what regeneration was. They wouldn't have known what indwelling was. They wouldn't know what the down payment was from the Spirit. They wouldn't know what filling is. They wouldn't know fruit. They wouldn't know guiding. They wouldn't know teaching. Things that you and I consider essential parts of the Christian life, Apollos didn't know. And he's going to have to learn some of these things. Doesn't tell us how long these people took to tell Apollos this, but it's going to take him some time. But it's going to make all the difference in the world. It's going to make all the difference in the world. And it's going to affect the way Apollos functions. And Apollos, as a result, is going to end up becoming very effective, used by God, in at least one situation that we're going to know of. But the important, as we come away from this, is again being reminded, it's important for you and I to make distinctions, and it's important as we make distinctions to realize what is for us and what isn't for us. And John knew some things that were accurate, but he didn't know all the things for us that he needed to know. And that's what we've been trying to demonstrate, that there was a difference between what Apollos knew and what we need to know. It's not saying what he had was inaccurate. It doesn't say that. Luke's very careful. What he had was accurate, but he just didn't have enough. Which is, I think, true for us. There are things that you as a believer can learn and hold to, and it can be accurate, but it's not enough. In fact, my own testimony, which you guys have heard probably way too many times, I had a lot of things that were very accurate. Now, I did have a few inaccuracies that I was taught growing up, but I had a lot of things that were very accurate that actually God used as a foundation when God taught me what I needed, because there were things I didn't know that really negatively affected my Christian life because I didn't know some things I needed to know. And I bet there's probably some of others of you that could say the same thing, that you went through a stretch before you actually started to learn some of the things you really needed to know to go on and live as a Christian. So we're going to come back next week. We're going to hit some of these other things that these guys would have had to explain to him so we can give that the time. I kind of looked at this outline and said, there's no way we're going to get through this in an hour. So, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful for the faithful ministry on your part, your Son's part, and the Spirit's part, in continuing to work with us and accomplish what needs to be done, and even bringing people such as Apollos along so that he has that opportunity to learn the things he needs. And that is an encouragement to us, because you do the same thing with us. You're patient with us. You're patient like Paul, even when it takes him a long time to learn some of these things in his practice. Or like Apollos, that maybe there's things we know, but we don't know everything we should. And you're patient and faithful to make those things available for us so that we can learn those, so we can grow. And so we're thankful for this time and for your word that we're able to look at and examine. And if there's anything that I've said, any illustrations I've used that would any way distract, help us to forget those things and help us to remember the things from your word that are actually of value. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great afternoon.